number of years, and well, you'll see once I explain what this quest is. I'll let you be the judge. I think I've begun to make a little bit of progress, certainly more than before. What is that quest? It's that I've been striving to be a thankful person. Not a person who complains about anything and everything, though that's widely excused in our world. Not a person who always wants more, who always has something new coming in the mail. Not a person who grudgingly thinks that I deserve better than what I'm getting. None of those. But instead, I want to be the kind of person who is known for being thankful for everything. From how the Lord uses both my best days to my worst days. For the health that He has given me. And also the lessons learned in sickness. I want to have the kind of thankfulness toward the Lord that's not just an attitude or a good day or a good afternoon here or there, but instead one that's a genuine part of my witness for Jesus Christ because of all that He has done for me and will complete for me. Now, I've still got a long way to go. Notice I didn't ask, is Pastor Kevin perfect at this? No. Long way to go. Thankfully, Jesus is patient. But as we return to James's letter today, we're going to find something foundational to all true thankfulness. It's this. We must see the Lord's hand at work in our lives. And that's true whether we have relatively a lot or a little. It's true whether we are wealthy or impoverished. It's true whether we have good health or not. God's providence is best. It is. And because of that, we can always thank Him for it. But to do that genuinely, not just in a, okay, Lord, I know You're good, I know I should be thankful, but to actually mean it, that's going to take a certain amount of wisdom and understanding, a certain amount of, well, nothing less than a miracle, right? The transforming miracle of the Holy Spirit at work in our lives. So, let's see that together. This is the topic that James has in store for us this morning. We're going to jump in to the letter of James, chapter 1, picking up in verse 9. James chapter 1, picking up in verse 9. Here's how James continues. He writes, "Let the lowly brother or sister boast in his or her exaltation, and the rich in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass, its flower falls and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits." All right, we begin with this picture of wealth and of poverty. In some ways, it might be a bit shocking. These words were written 2 millennia ago. And the assumption even there in the first century was that wealth is good and poverty is bad. In fact, in many of the places where James' letter would have eventually circulated to be poor was seen as a curse from God. And to be wealthy was seen as, well, clearly, God must like you. You must have done something right. In our modern day, perhaps we don't quite say it that way, but we do tend to still see poverty either through the lenses of a work ethic or a lack of work ethic, or through privilege and opportunity. Oh, well, your parents did well, so of course you're fine. Notice, though, that however we think about wealth and poverty, however we categorize this, in each of those observations, we're focusing on ourselves. Right, what we have or have not done. Well, James actually turns it around. He presents us with a truth that's so opposite, so jarring. It's like grinding gears in a car. Right? This is not normally how we think of money. So what does he say? Well, in these verses, there's a contrast, isn't there? There's the lowly brother in Christ with the rich brother in Christ. Notice how James leaves these very undefined. Right? It doesn't say, well, this person was lower middle class and this person was a one percenter. It really doesn't. This is relative rather than absolute. And what's so shocking is how James reverses the normal way that we think of such things. Right? To the poor, James writes, you've been exalted, you've been lifted up, you have every reason to boast. But how can that be? How can the poor boast? In what way might they be exalted? Well, the answer is going to come in this contrast with what James says of the rich. You have been exalted, he says. Okay, that's great. So the rich will have it even better, right? They're going to be more exalted. Not quite. Interestingly, the rich also do get to boast, but notice in their case, they're going to boast in their humiliation. In fact, we find that the earthly part of their riches, notice it's going to pass away. In a sense, you might say it doesn't matter, or at least not like they would think. It's like a flower that blooms and then withers. You've seen this, haven't you? I was out in my backyard yesterday. I'm not the one who grows things, but the rest of my family does. And on the one hand, we have these beautiful sunflowers, right? And they seem to do okay when it's blazing hot. So I'm out there with my camera and, you know, getting every little detail, and this is wonderful. And then over on the other part of my yard, we have this thing called bee balm. It's this little flower that bees seem to love. I was like, oh, this will be great. You know, the bees are buzzing around, and I'm taking my photos until I get it all back inside, you know, pull it up on the big screen. Sunflower looks great, by the way. The bee balm, not so much. It's all withered. It's all nasty looking. I mean, the bees were fine. They're still finding something there. Right? It's been withered by sun, by heat. So it is with the things that the rich build in this life. That's what James tells us. Whether that's full bank accounts, thriving businesses, an accumulation of power, notice that none of those will ultimately last. In Christ's kingdom, there are no statues to this wonderful philanthropist. And philanthropy is a great thing. There's going to be, you know, no wing of the heavenly temple that has a pastor's name on it. None of that. None of those things give a higher status in eternity. Seeing these two pictures and seeing them side by side helps us to understand then what James is saying. The lowly brother, the lowly sister, actually has much to boast about. What is that? Well, it's how Christ has elevated them and exalted them in contrast to how the world sees them. But the world may look at you and see very little in earthly terms. Not much in the bank account, few significant assets. Your home's never going to be featured on some, you know, beautiful homes of the tri-state area. Maybe your cars are old and a bit rusty. Maybe there's some weeds in your yard. No diplomas on your walls. No one's going to be seeking you out because of your honor in town or at your workplace. But notice what James teaches instead. Your lowliness in the world's eyes does not equate to lowliness in God's eyes. He measures very differently, and he measures very different things. Right? In Jesus Christ, you are a fellow heir. You've been bought with the life of the King of the universe. As the Lord tells it, you and I are worth more than many sparrows. And our God cares even well for that. friends, if you are very little in the world's eyes today, then resolve to see things from the Lord's perspective. You've been raised up with Christ to an eternity with him, to enjoy him and be with him forever. You are not little in his sight. That's what the poor have to boast in. Some of you are in the opposite situation here in this world. The bank statement comes in the mail, and it's looking pretty good, right? Maybe you're looking at your 401k, and there's an extra zero on there these past few years. You drive a nicer car. You have a house with very few weeds in the yard. I don't know how you do that. I need your secret. Maybe you're respected throughout town. People call you wanting your advice. To you, notice, James says that you also can boast of something. Not in the way our world thinks. Not in the way of, oh, look at how well you've done. Your success, your riches, your power. Also, just a side note, not in the way our world thinks of, oh, you're doing well, so you must have fleeced someone. You're a terrible person, right? You've seen that danger in our world too. Neither of those is where James goes. Instead, James says that what matters most about you and in your life is, thankfully, not your bank account, your influence, your power. God's not impressed with that. No, in God's economy, what's most wonderful for you is not the things that'll pass. And instead, it's the privilege that you have of being a follower of King Jesus. It's that you're so identified with a despised and overlooked king that you have the opportunity to become more like him. See, what matters most in your life isn't the wealthy and beautiful people that you get to hobnob with, but instead, if you follow Jesus Christ, what matters most is that he has made a way for you to trust in him and to be saved even in spite of your riches. Humiliation is what you ought to boast in, a humiliation of the same kind as your Savior's. There's a little picture near the beginning of the book of Acts where we find some followers of Jesus that they are arrested, they are beaten, they are then turned loose. And do you know what the church's response is? It's not, woe is us, people don't like us. No, they are rejoicing. They've had the privilege of having the tiniest taste of suffering because they're identified with Jesus. Not quite the American dream, I know. But bigger and better and lasting. That we would be with King Jesus. See, what James is ultimately talking about is not just wealth or lack of wealth. I mean, that's an example that's going to come up several times. We don't want to dismiss that. But what he wants us to take away at this point is that what the world thinks of us, how the world puts us in a box, classifies our lives, that's not what's most important. That's not what matters. Instead, we are to live and to think as God has called us. We are to see ourselves in the ways that he has told us matter most. Whatever our situation, our station in this life. Right? The rich have their challenges to faithfulness every bit as much as the poor. And our wise God has assigned to each of us a place in this world where we are called to glorify him, where we can be found faithful in him. And that, in fact, is our link to what James says next. Look with me, starting in verse 12. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. You get this picture of testing and temptation here. Another one of James's major themes. He often returns to these opening themes in the letter. So as we go throughout James, you might think, hey, didn't I hear this before? And if so, good ear. You probably did. But not quite the same way. James kind of, he remixes things. He turns the diamond, shows you a different facet each time. Here, we return to the idea of testing, one that James has already touched on, but he takes it a little further this time. Notice, whether rich or poor, whether respected by our world or not, tasting the good things of life or the tragedies of life, wherever you are at, James wants us all to rightly understand our Lord's purposes. What matters most for you and I is that we would respond to our loving God with our lives. That's what he's after. That's what he wants for us. It's that we would love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. So James's point is that whatever trials come, how we navigate those trials says something. It reveals something about what you believe of our God. Will you faithfully and humbly trust him? Or will you blame him? Become bitter? Even, heaven forbid, try to run far from him. Right? To the first, James tells us that there is a reward for faithful endurance. Did you catch that? Don't miss it. You need this. It's the reward of salvation, the crown of life. And I want you to notice who receives the crown of life. It doesn't say that it's the one who appears to have it all together. It doesn't say it's the pastor or missionary who has talked to the most people, has the most degrees on the wall, written the most books. It doesn't say it goes to the one who's memorized the most Bible verses, good though that is. Instead, the qualification is simple, so simple that it's profound, isn't it? The crown of life goes to the one who loves God. Let me say that again, because I think everything else in our world makes that almost unbelievable to us. Right? You earn everything else. And yet here, it's that the crown of life goes to the one who loves the Lord. Is that you, friend? Do you love the Lord? Make him, make growing in him, make following him, make enjoying him your aim across your life. I said that was the first example. Here's the second. What about the very real temptation to see God as the cause of our troubles rather than the blesser of us? What about giving in to the temptation of blaming God rather than trusting him? Well, James addresses that, starting in verse 13. How does that work? What does that look like? Well, when you're tempted, keep this truth in mind, that God is himself so pure, so holy, that he doesn't dabble with temptation. God's not up there trying to get you to sin. Again, that can be hard for us to believe, right? Everyone else in this world is imperfect. Even the best of us gets things wrong. Even the best advice that you could be given from the person that you trust most in this world in an earthly sense could still be wrong. It's still tinged with some amount of their own experiences or maybe even as they would try not to, you know, there's a certain amount of self-serving, self-preservation to all of us. God's not like that. He's not trying to trip you up. He isn't hoping that you'll fail. Which is why it's so reassuring when we read in scriptures that he is for us, not against us. So when we fall into sin, James wants us to be sure, because you can't know the cure if you don't know the disease, that it's not the Lord who's enticing us. Instead, he says, in essence, kind of look in the mirror. That's the one. Temptations come from being lured and enticed by our own desires, our own sinful, our own crooked hearts. Augustine, way back when, called it a curving in upon ourselves. That's what sin does. It makes us more of ourselves and less willing to look at our good God who tells us what's true. Maybe James has in mind right here, this was the context after all, maybe the temptation's wealth. Right? When that temptation then, whatever it is, turns into action, when we give into that, the Bible calls it sin at that point. And sin, all sin, when unaddressed, leads to death. Right? This is the testimony that we just read of in our adult Sunday school class. Why is there that long genealogy at the beginning of Genesis where it's they lived and they died, they lived and they died, and it's just this drumbeat of death, 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 death? It's because sin leads to death. Let there be no mistake. And then there's Enoch right in the middle, showing us that for those, I'm going to use James's words, that for those who love the Lord, death is not the verdict. Right? That's the picture. That's the gospel in Genesis. It's the gospel here in James. This is why we need a Savior. This is why we must be saved from ourselves, so that we would not be separated from the Lord and his blessings forever. Our God shows us, tells us, teaches us to see things as they truly are and calls us to respond in faith. And that's James's goal for you and I here. So now how do we put all this together? Let's see that. Start in verse 16. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Right? God's gifts for God's people. After James has been talking about, you know, wealth and poverty and both the trials and blessings of both, after he has been talking about the hardships of this life, hardships, by the way, ultimately brought on by a sinful humanity, our hearts not excluded from that. After those, where does James go? He tells us this, that what we received from the Lord is not temptation to sin, but instead it's the perfect gifts that come from a loving Father. Just as the first fruits in the Old Testament, you remember all those sacrifices? You know, you're to offer the best of the flock, the herd, the best of the produce, right? Why? Well, it's because the first fruits were the best, right? This was the part that's set aside for God's worship. It's also an expression of faith, isn't it? To give not at the end when you're sure you've got enough. Oh yeah, you know, herds were doing great this year. I can give God something. You bet. No, it's right at the start. It's trusting that if God is honored first and foremost, that he will provide what is needed throughout the rest of that growing season, as it were. So it is for us. So it is for us, because we who are in Christ are likewise brought forth by the Lord, given his truth, blessed by our God with all of the gifts that are necessary to honor and to enjoy him forever. But first, first E3, this is the call for us. It's that whatever your lot in life, will you see it through the lens of our good God working his perfect ways? I don't mean that everything's easy. James isn't saying that. I don't mean that you're not going to be touched by sin in this life, your own and the sin of others. Of course you will be. It's to simply be human this side of the fall. But I do mean this. Do you believe that our God is good? Not only that he will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear, but that he is using even the things in life that you and I wish we could detour around? That he's using that for your good and his glory. I mentioned Joseph last week. I won't totally unpack him yet again, but isn't that exactly what Joseph tells us at the end of Genesis? I'm sure he would not have chosen to be sold as a slave by his brothers. He would not have chosen to be accused by a woman of indecent acts. He would not have chosen to go through this agonizing life, and yet at the end of it, he sees God's hand. His hand not just upon him, not only upon his family, but ultimately that God's promise would be preserved. So it is for us. That's what we're called to also. A robust trust in our good God. That we would not doubt him or turn from him. That we would, as it were, lash ourselves to the mast, kind of almost a Job-like picture of, hey, whatever he would do to me, I will still trust in him. It's the faith that we see in Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. It's the faith that we see displayed in Christ's church. Ultimately, it's the life that we see Jesus himself live and then die. When he prays in the garden, not my will, but yours be done. Because Jesus has won the victory, because he has secured your place in heaven, dear Christian. You can trust your Savior each and every day of this life. And Heavenly Father, that sort of trust is not something we can conjure up in ourselves. It's not something that we can just study up on enough. It's something that you have to produce in us. And so, Lord, it's our prayer that you would help us to see and learn clearly from your word, and then to be encouragers of one another as we walk through life together. That you are good. You are to be trusted. And that there is no better way than to trust you. Lord, would you give us vision? Would you help us to see? I realize, Lord, not all the answers to our questions, but instead, would you help each of us to see a little more what you are doing in our lives? So that our response wouldn't be doubt and temptation to turn from you, so that our response wouldn't be wondering where you are or what you're doing, but that instead we would at least be able to grasp a little bit more your goodness and your greatness and your promises that shall not fail. And Lord, we pray that not just for ourselves, not just our own faith, but because we want to be a people who are confident in you, because our neighbors, our family members, our fellow students, our co-workers, they need to see that it is possible for an imperfect sinner like each of us to be saved by Jesus and to be